John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40 will be what we will look at and think about tonight as we consider what happens when Christians begin to make a difference in the world in which they live, and when the different thing they are begins to have contact with opposing forces. Now, two things we can be certain. When light comes into the darkness, friction will develop. The most remarkable example of that is when the truest light of all came into the world. When Jesus came into the world. Never had a light shone like that. He was full of grace and truth. He was the absolute personification of God, of what was right, what was true, and of what was gracious. And immediately, as he began to live and to speak, the opposition arose. It is inevitable that darkness will seek to overwhelm the light. And if you're of the light, my brother or my sister, then the effort is going to be made in your direction. And we're not surprised when those accusations are hurled at us from the world that are intended to hurt, I suspect, that are intended to be painful. And they are painful, and they do hurt often. But that is not anything to compare with what the one we follow has endured. So we take heart and go on and rejoice that we're able to bear something of the same difficulty that he did. And the second thing we experience that's different than what he would have experienced is doubt about ourselves. And whether or not perhaps these accusations that are leveled against us might be true. Because we are not sinless. And in spite of our determination to live like we ought to live and do right, there's always that nagging suspicion that perhaps we didn't get it right that time. And that there are things we need to change in our lives. But if we are not surprised by what happens in the direction of the world in which we live, I suppose we're just a bit surprised when the accusations come from those who are our brethren. And there have been accusations coming from that direction in recent years that are very much like accusations that used to come from outside the border of heaven's kingdom. In a book that was written in 1990 called The Church in Transition, and since that time we've had books written about the church of the 21st century, about changes that must be made in our procedure and our attitude and our way of looking at things if we're going to survive in a modern world. This book was written as a critique, as a criticism of the attitude of Christians. And John, the 5th chapter, verses 39 and 40 were particularly noted. And this is what the writer said about Pharisees and Pharisaism. He said, "This error seems to be the Achilles heel of most restoration movements," that is, efforts to get back to the New Testament and simply to be disciples of Christ. "I fear that we, in what is known as the American Restoration Movement, have fallen victim to the same weakness. We have searched the Scriptures, thinking that in them we have eternal life, and not realizing it, who he is who is life. We have failed to come to him that we may have life. We, like they, have become enamored of the written word to the point of becoming oblivious to the living word." Let me cite that again. "We, like they," the Pharisees, "have become enamored of the written word to the point of becoming oblivious to the living word." Now I want to read with you the verse that we cited, part of a controversy that Jesus had with the Pharisees, in which he says to them, You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of or to me. And you will not come to me that you may have life. So you read the Scripture because you think, and it's important, I think, to recognize that that's what the text said. It's not in them you have eternal life, but in them you think you have eternal life. You read the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, and yet these are the very words that testify to me. But then you will not come to me that you may have life. Now, the question we're asking tonight is, are we Pharisees? I ask that question because we've been accused of it, and this is not the first time. This is not the first time. Christians who are attempting simply to be what they read in the Word of Christ Christians ought to be, who are making an effort, serious effort, to be just that, have often been called Pharisees. You think only you and your little group are the true disciples, to which we have replied again and again, we just feel that if we want to be the disciple of Jesus, we need to follow His way. And that only those who follow His way with serious intent can be called His true disciples. Whether we come under that category or not, the judgment will be the same, the decision will be the same, and the crisis is, are we doing the will of God? And we're not trying to apply this to others any more than we apply it to ourselves, but all of us, we will say and have said, must face this demand that we can't say we're following Jesus when we're not following Jesus. That it's not enough to be a cultural Christian, something that has been defined by society, something that people call Christian because that's what they have come traditionally to call Christian. Is it true? I think every time that we're accused of something, the first question we ought to ask is that true? Is that true of me? The first reaction must not be a knee-jerk rejection. They have attacked me, and I deny it. They have accused me, and I deny it. Well, that's good if you can. It's good if we're not Pharisaical. It's good that we ought not to want to be. After all, they're the most unappealing of characters in the New Testament. Have we emphasized the written word and never come to know the living word? That's the charge that's made in this book. It's our ultimate aim. It ought to be very Christian if we are understanding what Jesus said in his prayer in the 17th chapter of John, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they should know you, the only true God, and him whom you have sent. Know in this case means far more than just know the existence of or the identity of someone or something. It means to know in an intimate sense, to know in an experiential sense, to know in a practical sense, to know in the sense that we come into fellowship with each other. And I'm sure that that's what this brother had reference to when he said we come to know the Bible. We know the written word, but we fail to know the living word. And it sounds penetrating. Sounds like something you ought to think about. But I want to remind you of something that has to come into the picture, and that is somehow left out of the formula that has been proposed by this brother. And that is that the only way to know Christ is through His word. It's not an option between knowing the Word of God and knowing Jesus. That's not the choice we have to make. The only knowledge we have of Jesus Christ and of the God He came to reveal, and He said it. He said, no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him, John 1:18. And how do we know about this revelation of the true God that came from this one who came into the world and was made flesh, God made flesh? Because the words that are written here in this book. His words come to us by the witnesses who heard them and wrote them down, guided by the Holy Spirit. And that's what this written word is about. It is a revelation of the heart and mind of God that's given us by Jesus. And that's the only way you can get it. So the question I guess we're asking is, shouldn't we know the Word of God? Shouldn't we be concerned about the written Word? Jesus says it's the seed of the kingdom in Luke 8, verse 11. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. It is the germinating seed by which new life is produced. That word also is said to be the truth that sanctifies by the same Lord in John 17, 17. Same gospel we're looking at tonight. That thy word is truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And not only that, but it's the means of believing in Jesus. Jesus, in the prayer we had spoke of a moment ago in John 17, 20, he said that he prayed not for these only, that is, for the disciples that are there with him, but for all those that should believe on me through their word. How else would you believe on Jesus except through the word of those witnesses that are sent out of the world by the Lord to tell his story? You can't believe another way. There isn't any other basis for faith. Anything else that you hold as faith is nothing in the world but your own private judgment about a thing. It's just an impulse you've got. And what it really becomes is a reflection of your own choices and your own tastes. Not the word nor will of God. It's just you're seeing and listening to. So it's a means of believing in Jesus. We have the passage oft repeated in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. You've got to see the written word if you're going to see the living word. There's no way, no channel, no avenue to the living word except by the written word. Peter says it's the means of the new birth in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. We have been begotten again, he said, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, the word of God which lives and abides. Hebrews 4:12 says it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the word of God. Now I want to ask you, why is this written word powerful? My word is not that powerful, but it's still words. I can write them down. I can take the words I speak and I can write them down. Every now and then I do that. I'm not given to the written word, as most of my correspondents are very well aware. But I could write that down, but it wouldn't make it powerful. It wouldn't have any kind of ultimate value, because I'm not an ultimate man. Because I am limited, because I am human, because I don't possess wisdom that is ultimate. Whatever I say, therefore, has about it that kind of limitation. Words are not powerful because they're words. All kinds of silly nonsense written down. Just read a few of the books that are coming off the presses. Day after day. A great avalanche of reading material. Most of which is absolute nonsense. No power. But why such power? Why can we say about this word that it's alive and powerful? Because, as the text says, the word of God is alive and powerful. He's the living God and his word is alive. It's alive because it is forever true. It is forever true because he is the author of all reality and because his will determines the direction of all history. He controls, as creator and ruler of the universe, everything that goes on. And his way is the right way because it's his way. So that's the reason it's powerful. It is the word which is the voice of Christ. We sometimes forget John 16, 12, and 13, because we say, look at all the words in red letters in the gospel. That's the word of Jesus. Oh, it is. No question of that. These are the recorded words of Jesus, and in most cases written down by those that heard. Certainly John, Matthew, perhaps even Mark. And Luke dealt with the witnesses to get his information. But we forget that this is not all he had to say. In fact, he says here, I have many things to tell you, but you're not yet able to bear them. Where are all these things that Jesus had to tell them? Where are all these things that they were not yet ready to bear that they're in this book, in the writings of those apostolic messengers sent out by the Lord? Peter's letters, John's letters, Paul's letters, all of them speaking whose word? The word of Christ. You want to know Jesus? You begin to know him in the gospel record. You begin to know him as the Word of God incarnate. You begin to know him as the one that God sends down to demonstrate just exactly how much he loves us and to give the truth to us when he dies on the cross. You begin to know him there, but you haven't finished the course yet until you've read the epistles. You haven't gotten all the word of Christ. And you don't know the living word until you've read the written word. I ask this question, I suppose it's significant to me. How can you know Jesus? How can you love Jesus without loving his word? Now, I've never known anybody. I confess it. I've seen some people that are pretty fascinated with the word of God for some very strange reasons. I've seen some people that just couldn't turn loose the book of Revelation, but it's not because they're trying to penetrate the mysteries of God so they can be godly. It's just because they have this strange twist of mind. They love these mysterious passages that can admit to all kinds of imaginative renditions. But I tell you, I've never seen anybody bow down before a copy of the Scripture or pray to the Word of God or act as though there's something here that is the seat of authority. Yes, we reverence the Word because we reverence the one who spoke it. But it's not possible to love Jesus without loving his Word. John 14:15 said it very plainly. We repeat it again. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, the Pharisees had a problem. They had no question about that, and Jesus told them about the problem. But their problem was not loving the Word of God too much. That wasn't their problem. That's not what Jesus accuses them of here in John 5. You search the Scripture. Oh, they were searching the Scripture. Now, that much is true. They searched it carefully and assiduously and spent a lot of time talking about it. But he does not accuse them here of loving it too much. Here's the statement in the book, The Church in Transition. Jesus told them the wrong turn had been made at the point of their perspective on the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They had become enamored of the written word, but oblivious to the living word. I don't think that's a bit true. I don't think they were enamored of the written word at all. Did they fail because they delighted in God's Word and meditated on it day and night? Is that the reason they failed? Well, that's the description of the first Psalm of the man that is righteous. Did they fail because they laid it up in their hearts so they wouldn't sin against God? 119th Psalm and verse 11. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you. Is that the reason they failed? Too much affection for this written revelation of the mind and heart of God? I don't believe that's the case. The Pharisees failed, number one, because what? They didn't love God's Word. They failed because they treasured their own traditions more than the Word of God and taught the precepts of men. Read the 15th chapter of Matthew. Read the 7th chapter of Mark. And Jesus' indictment there of their failure, he said, it's like Isaiah said about you. You draw near to me with your mouth, but your heart is very distant from me. And in vain you do worship me, teaching for doctrines or doctrine the commandments of men. And he said in the 7th chapter of Mark, as it's recorded, that you violate my word, you violate the word of God in order to keep your tradition. Now tell me if that's a group of people who've gotten so fascinated with the word of God and so much in love with the word of God and so careful about the word of God and so enamored of the word of God that they just can hardly put it down. These people don't quote the word of God. Pharisaism means you don't want what God's Word says. Number two, the Pharisees failed because they were hypocrites. Jesus said in Matthew 23:25-28, said, you're just like whited sepulchres. You're like those tombs that they whitewash all the time so somebody won't come by and touch one and make himself unclean. But you're like those whited tombs. On the outside, glistening white, inside full of dead men's bones. Corrupt. You say and do not. The Pharisees were hypocrites. Tell me that they loved the Word of God too much. Tell me that they were enamored of God's Word. They were not enamored of God's Word at all. What they wanted to do is what they wanted to do. And what God had to say about it was beside the point. They made a great show of that kind of piety that is so superficial. But they wouldn't live it. It didn't start at the depth of the heart. The Pharisees failed because they left the weightier matters of the law undone. Matthew 23:23-24. You tithe mint, anise, and cumin, he said, and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not to let the others undone. You blind guides that strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Does that sound like people who are deeply concerned about the Scripture? I tell you, if a man can read the Word of God and all he gets out of it is he's supposed to tithe three little seeds. And he should have. Jesus said, you ought to have done it. Don't you ever miss that. In case you began to think that Pharisaism is when you are very careful to do what God says. These people were not careful to do what God said. What they did was trade off these great principles of justice and mercy and faith, the things that had to do with how you live with God and how you treat other people. You can't imagine anything being more fundamental to your relationship with the Almighty or your relationship with everybody else in the world than these great principles. And they threw that out the window, and they were very careful to tithe mint, Anderson coming. Are we Pharisees? Are we very careful to be sure to come here to eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Well, we don't care how we treat our mates in marriage, and we don't care how we treat our children, and we don't care how we treat our parents, and we don't care how we treat other people. We only want to get what's due to us. And so we go through this form very carefully. And that's what a Pharisee is. And if we're guilty of it, then we ought to repent, and we ought to repent profoundly, because we are guilty of a grievous wrong. The Pharisees failed because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus' introduction to the story of the Pharisee and the publican. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They said, I don't sin like these other people. Righteousness is mine. It is inherent to me. I do right. Other people don't do right. We do right. Are we Pharisees? You ever had that feeling come creeping over you that unlike the rest of the world that does all those wicked things, you don't ever do anything this bad? You don't have anything to repent of. They've got all kinds of things to repent of, and they better get to repenting of it. And some of the people that are really in bad trouble are some of my own brethren. They need to repent. But you have that feeling that we are the righteous ones. And that people ought to pay more attention to us and what we think about that. Or do you simply feel that all of us need to pay attention to the Lord? And we need to reach down into the deep well of righteousness that's in God's character and revealed in His Word, and the deep well of mercy that's there, and faith. And take hold of that and build our lives upon it until it touches everything we do. If you feel that way about it and you feel like you've got more obligation to do that than anybody else, certainly just as much. And that's where your heart is set. Not a Pharisee. But other people will tell you that you are. They'll tell you that you are. The Pharisees fail, my dear friend and brother, because they refuse to see the truth of God's Word. They refuse to see it. Matthew 13, 14 to 15 and 23, where Jesus is quoting Isaiah again, saying, this is what's happened here. They have closed their eyes. They have stopped their ears. Their heart is waxed gross, and I cannot enter their hearts. They refuse to listen. Enamored of God's Word. My, my. These are not people enamored of God's Word at all. What they want least of all is the Word of God. What they want most of all is the reputation for being enamored of the Word of God. And so if you wanted to have a reputation of being a Scripture-quoting man or a Scripture-quoting woman, and you just love to quote those Scriptures, rip those things off, let everybody stand around with their mouth open at your great erudition, if that's what you've loved about it, then I suspect you might look in the mirror because you might be seeing something of the Pharisee development. But if you read it because you needed to know what was there, and you wanted to know what was there, and not only that, but you wanted to do it, there's not any Pharisee in that. I guarantee you, that's not a million miles from a Pharisee. If they had received God's Word honestly and sincerely, they would have found the Son, which was what the intention was. They were, those words, the Scripture, were bearing witness of Him. The whole purpose of the written Word was so people would see Him, know Him, and come to know eternal life through Him. So John 5:39-40 is not talking about people who love God's Word too much. They didn't love it at all. That's the problem. They would not believe what Moses said. Jesus said in John 5:45, he said, you wouldn't believe me because you didn't believe what Moses said. We're talking about people who love God's word. The very man who's addressing them now says, when Moses spoke to you, you didn't believe what he had to say either. You don't believe it now. Why should you believe what I have to say? In chapter 5, verse 43, he said they rejected him because he came in his Father's name. He said other people come in their own name for their own purposes and for their own intentions, and you accept them. But the one who comes with no other intention but his Father's purposes and his Father's work and his Father's way, well, that's just too much for you. You don't like that. You reject me. And they could not believe, says verse 44, because they sought the glory or the praise of men more than the praise of God. Can you believe that anybody in this sort of situation loves the Word of God? Cherishes the written Word of the Almighty? Wants to hear the thoughts of the Lord? Why, of course they do not. They could not love God's Word, he said in verse 42, because they did not love God. The test is very simple. It's given in John 7:17. He that wills to do his will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak of myself. And that will continue to be the practical test. I want to ask another question here, because another charge is made sometimes. I don't know if you've been called this.
I seem to remember being called it. You are a legalist.
Well, right here is another charge. Coming from a brother, 1987, in an article that happens to be titled, before this book was ever written, The Church in Transition. Transition to what? We're somewhat wondering. The Bible only makes Christians only, he quotes. And then he adds, the Bible only can also make legalists. Some have failed to see through the Scriptures to God and as a result have become Bible worshippers. Bibliolaters, he says. A brother observed, a monkey looks at a telescope, but human beings have the intellect to look through it to the objects beyond. Surely we have more sense than a monkey. Well, I hope so, but I'm not sure that that's an apt comparison. If all we're doing is looking at the Bible out of curiosity, if the only reason we're reading the Bible is so we can have an argument with somebody, I'd say we've got a problem. I read the story of a man who was asked a question, said, what do they put in that water you people get into? Every time one of you comes out of it, you come out arguing. What is it? Well, of course, one man's arguing is another man's reasoning. One man's arguing is another man's disagreeing. And we do disagree with all that we see in this world that's out of the darkness. We do disagree. We're called upon to disagree with that. We must disagree with it. Our Savior disagreed with it. We are in agreement with all that He has taught us. And I think the genuine among us would be greatly dismayed if we found ourselves out of step with what He has taught. We don't want that. But we do want, and we will stand for, and we will promote and proclaim in the world all that He has said to be true. And we will reason with people, as did our ancient brethren, we will reason with people from the text of the Scripture as to why we believe that is true. And we will listen to them. We will listen as we reason. But bibliolaters, people who are looking at the Bible to see the Bible and not to see the Son of God. I also heard about a discussion that was going on when a Christian met another man. He said, I'm a member of the Lord's body, the church you read about in the New Testament. And he said, if you read the New Testament, you'll see it there, and then you'll be able to be simply a Christian. And as the story goes, the man kept reading and reading and reading and reading and finally got to Acts 15:7 and said, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, I found it. I found the Church of Christ. Much disputing. Well, of course, that's all very prejudicial. But we have to ask ourselves the question, have we been guilty of just loving to argue? Looking for a dispute instead of an opportunity to to share with people the ways of God, His gracious ways, His true ways? Do we have an appetite for controversy instead of an appetite for light and for goodness and for truth? Each of us has to ask the question of himself. Well, I'm afraid this brother, in making the accusation, just thinks that any time we disagree with the world that's around us, we are just fascinated with controversy. Well, Christians are going to disagree with this world. Our Savior disagreed with this world mightily because it was killing the people He loved. And He fought it with a ferocity that sometimes we lack and need to gain. Never without love, never without compassion, never without grace, but always with an intensity of knowing what the truth was and knowing that it was the saving power that could deliver us from our sin and selfishness and pressing it. And that's going to cause people to say, you're a legalist. I'll tell you what legalism is. Maybe this will be the
last point we need to make here tonight. Because legalism has gotten a lot of very vague definitions. For a lot of people, legalism is when you want to get things exactly right. That's legalistic.
Well, I don't know if there's anything that is lacking commendability, if there's anything that's not good about wanting to do exactly what God wants you to do, I'd think that'd be commendable, wouldn't you? But people say, no, you just want to shave a tooth in. You're always just concerned about every little detail. You want to do everything right. Well, that's right. It's true. I think we'd have to confess. I confess it about myself. I am disturbed when I find myself moving away from my Father's will. But legalism is not believing Jesus is Lord and that He has a law for His people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ. Christ is Lord. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things I say? It doesn't make any sense to call me Lord. Well, you do not respond and submit to what I teach you. The Lord has a law. He is Lord. He is Savior, absolutely. He died for us. Without Him, we have no hope. But if we're ever to know the way from darkness to light, if we're ever to know the way from earth to heaven, it'll be because we listen to Him and we respond in simple obedience to what He tells us. Otherwise, let's quit calling Him Lord. Let's call Him something else, but let's quit this nonsense of calling Him Lord. If when He says something, we're not going to respond obediently. And if we're going to take upon ourselves the title legalist if we do that. Legalism is not the conviction that Christ is Lord and He has a way for His people to act and to behave and to do. The view that one is justified by keeping God's law perfectly. That's what legalism is. That's the legalism of Galatians, legalism of Romans, the legalism of all Paul's writings. The ones who are given to justification by works of law. That is to say, you don't sin. You're justified by keeping all God's law all the time. I heard about a woman out of the Pentecostal movement who said she was as good as Jesus and getting better every day. I don't know how you do that. I mean, hard to improve on perfection, but she seemed to be right at it. Listen, we're here because we are sinners. We're here because we needed forgiveness. We don't want to continue to be sinners. We want to eliminate that from our lives. And that's the reason we have come to the one who could be our redeeming sacrifice. The one who could make forgiveness possible and a new life possible. But the view that we can be righteous in ourselves is preposterous. We have hope in Christ and in Christ alone, but hoping in Him, we want to do His will. It's our intention to do His will. So the desire to do God's will in all things is not legalism. Never was. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And not just some part we've selected. The will of the Father is the will of the Father. It means all that the Father wishes. And this is an expression of love. This is the love of God that we keep His commandments, 1 John 5:3. It's an expression of faith, James 2:17. Faith without works is dead. He's not talking about works of righteousness there, works of self-righteousness. He's talking about works that demonstrate that you really believe what you say you believe. That it's not all the mouth out. Don't say to your brother who's in need of something to eat and a place to shelter himself, "Oh, it's good to see you. I hope everything turns out all right." As James says, what good did that do? And finally, to recognize the silence of God as restrictive is not legalism. People have a lot of trouble with that.
The moment we suggest that if God didn't say it, we don't know it.
And if God did not command it, we're not supposed to do it. Now, they can get pretty difficult about that and say, "I didn't see anything in the Bible about this central air conditioning that you've got here in this building." And I'd say, "You are exactly correct. But what you saw in the Bible is instructions for Christians to get together to eat the Lord's Supper in memory of the Lord's death every first day of the week. And what you saw there was that Christians are not to forsake the assembling themselves together to provoke one another to love and to good works. And that's exactly what we're doing here. And the provision for this place, whether we're going to have a roof on the building or not, the decision we had to make, whether or not there's going to be central heat or going to be a wood stove in here, that's another decision we had to make. But what we have when we're through with it is a place, a meeting place, and that's all." But the real question here is, did God ever tell us to meet? If He didn't tell us to meet, if He didn't tell us to do any of those things that we're involved in, then we have no right to be doing that in His name. We have all kinds of difficulty over this question of why we don't get onto the music route here. These dull singing sessions. We need to get a band in here. We need to get something to liven this place up. And we all admit that every now and then we might be tempted. But the thing that holds us back is we don't have one word from God that He wants it. And we're in this business because we ceased doing what we wanted to do a long time ago, and we've begun to do what He wants us to do, and therefore we await His wisdom in this matter, and we didn't find anything. It's always interesting to me, the people that want to say that there's not anything in the Bible that says we're not supposed to do it, have a strange way of cutting out a lot of other things is not anything the Bible says. We're not supposed to do that either. Not too many of these people that want to have the band come in have been as interested in having a dance troupe come in. So we're going to all dance. And not just a dance troupe, we're all going to dance. We're going to do like the children of Israel did. We're going to dance. Dance all around the room. Dance up and down. They'd just absolutely be horrified. Something like that was suggested. Well, why not? On what ground do you object to it? There's not anything against it in the New Testament. There's just not anything about it. And someone suggested that we're going to have a special service in which we're going to offer incense to the Lord. And someone is going to come down this aisle and go up here and go down that one, up and around, and they're going to swing the censer, and the incense will be wafted all over the place, and we're all going to reverently enter into this procedure. They just say, "What in the world do you want to do that for?" I don't know why we want to do that. God never asked any such thing. That's a part of the Old Testament church that has been removed and has been terminated in order to open up the way for this spiritual worship, which is in Christ Jesus. That's a part of another era. But somehow or another, we are so backward and so inclined and want to return to the kindergarten classroom, our spiritual things, that we keep running back to those old material considerations. But so many people that think it's all right to do one thing don't want to do another. I was out in California recently and went to visit the Crystal Cathedral. Mr. Shooter wasn't there that day. He was not occupying the pulpit for the summer. They had a substitute. I wasn't there during the meeting anyway. But I've been directed around by a tour guide who said she was a Baptist. I said, "Where's the baptistry?" "Oh," she said, "there was a big trough of water running right down through the middle." I suppose we ought not to call it a trough. It was a well. I mean, it was a pool that was the length of the auditorium there, running from the back all the way up towards the pulpit area. And I said, "Where's the Baptist?" I thought maybe that night. That I wasn't sure. She said, "Oh well, they just come to the front and just sprinkle a few drops of water." I said, "I thought you said you were a Baptist." "Oh," she said, "doesn't matter." Well, that sounds more like Pharisees to me, who would rather hold on to their traditions than to obey the simple will of God's Word, simple commands of God's Word. We recognize the silence of God because we love Him, and because we're trying to do what will please Him. And we can't do what will please Him by doing what we think is all right. That gets us into another territory. That's the lesson. So I had two purposes in mind. Get us to think about what the accurate truth is, what the truth is about this matter of the charge of Pharisees and legalists. And to get us to ask the question if we have been guilty of that. Each of us must ask for himself. Are you a Christian? I can ask that tonight. Are you a Christian as you find it described in the Scripture? We're not talking about cultural Christians here. We're talking about true disciples. We're talking about people that turn away from everything to Him. And from that day forward, He becomes the end-all and be-all of their existence. And they trust Him absolutely. They know He would never lead them in a way that's wrong, and they will do everything He says. And when they don't do that, they're grieved at heart and turn to seek His forgiveness, knowing that there is mercy with Him because there is redemption in Christ. There's forgiveness in Him, and so they seek that. But they go on trying to do His will, not out of some sort of Pharisaic legalism, but out of a deep faith and a great love. And you need to do that. You need to do that. I'm not talking about it being nice. I'm not talking about it'd be noble. I'm saying to you that it's critical. Because what's at stake here is your essential life. And the consequence of not doing it is to experience essential, eternal, absolute spiritual death, which makes physical death look like a walk through the park. Don't risk that. Come to the one that cares for you and has the ability and power to do something about it. Solve your problems and fill your needs while we're standing together and singing.